Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for another day to read the book of Romans together and talk about it and to try and understand what was going on with Paul and the Roman church and this new movement of Gentiles who were in some ways being bound together with Israel's story and Israel's God. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us as we continue to read through this chapter and give us your peace. So we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, last week we took a look at the first half of chapter 4, and hopefully this week we'll see how much of it we can finish. So I'm going to start this morning in David Bentley Hart's translation. That's one of those individual translation sheets I've got there. And I'll just start. We read through verse 13 last week. Then what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered? If Abraham was vindicated by observances, and part of the reason I'm interested in this translation is that word observances, because part of what happened, I think, along the history of interpretation is that we tended to read this as moral obedience, which observances includes moral obedience, but this other aspect of it, I think, is lost to us, especially after the Protestant Reformation. For if Abraham was vindicated by observances, he has a boast, although not before God. For what does Scripture say? And Abraham had faith in God, and it was accounted to righteousness on his part. There's a quotation from the Old Testament. But to someone who labors, the reward is reckoned not according to grace, but according to what is owed. To someone not laboring, however, but placing faith upon him who makes the impious upright, we focused a lot on that last week, his faithfulness is accounted to uprightness. Just as David says concerning the bliss of the man for whom God takes account of uprightness apart from observances. That's key, because in David Bentley Hart's translation, we have this differentiation between, let's say, ceremonial practice, cultic observance, and moral performance. How blissful they whose lawless ways are excused and whose sins are covered over. How blissful the man whose sin the Lord in no way takes into account. Now, again, I think Hart's use of blissful for beatitude is sort of lost on contemporary English sensitivities. N.T. Wright uses the more traditional way of saying it. Blessed are those whose law-breaking is forgiven and whose sins have been covered over. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not calculate sin. So I think verse 7 and 8, N.T. Wright's translation is a little clearer for us. Verse 9, does this bliss pertain to those of the circumcision then, or those of the foreskin also? Since we say that faithfulness was accounted to the uprightness for Abraham, how then was it taken account of? When he was in circumcision or with a foreskin? David Bentley Hart's translation is terribly graphic. not in circumcision, but with a foreskin. So, and again, as we talked about last week, Paul gets this from the chronology of the Genesis story. God calls Abraham in chapter 12. You have a bunch of drama going on with Abraham going into Egypt and God rescuing him. And then in chapter 15, you have this ceremony of the fire pot between the cut open animals. That was the unconditional covenant given to Abraham. And then later on, you get the covenant of circumcision. So Paul reads that and makes the observation that it must be possible to be put in a process to becoming right with God before you have all of the stuff that everyone sort of assumes. And for Israel, all of the stuff was, Roger's coming here, something wrong. Nope, he's going somewhere else, maybe. I don't see Rick in the picture either. So all of the stuff that Israel had, the Mosaic Code, clean and unclean animals, sacrificial system, Paul is basically noting that the Gentiles have none of these things. They have a lot of pagan stuff. And as I was talking, as we've been going through in Corinthians at the 11 o'clock, Paul is sort of sorting that stuff out in the book of 1 Corinthians. But here in Romans, he makes the point that God must begin a relationship with us before we are ready to practice the observances and to practice the morality. And there is something in that relationship that binds us to God. And that something is faith. Because when God comes to Abraham and says, I will make you a great nation, Abraham believes. And that belief doesn't yet look like circumcision. And it's very wobbly, and it's very weak, and it's very fragile, but it's a beginning. And so last week, I told you the story of, let's say, a guy who's up in age, and he's led a bad life, and he's made a wreck of his family and his children. But then he, you know, maybe because he's anxious about death and hell, he goes to church, and he figures he's going to game the system by getting saved. So he goes to church and, okay, he gets baptized, he gets in the church, but as he stays in the church, he begins to realize this isn't just about getting a get out of hell free card. This is about a change of life. And he genuinely begins to want to change his life. And even though there's no way he can humanly make up for the damage he has done to the women in his life or the children in his life, he begins to experience remorse and he begins to change his ways, and all of this stuff begins to happen. And this is an example of faith being sort of the substructure of the transformation that all of the other stuff later on will bear witness to. Go ahead, Carol. Yes. Yes. Well, why was it Abraham and not, I don't know, some other ancient Near East name? But who started, who found whom? Right. So God reached out to Abraham. See, I would say yes. Now, to make him want to go to church, to initiate the process. And I think, so in my videos, I talk a lot about God number one and God number two. We tend to not pay attention to the way God is behind the scenes and all of the little things in the world. And that's sort of God number one. He's the creator God. So now when God approaches Abraham, he does so as very much a personal agent, comes to Abraham, somehow communicates with Abraham. We don't know how. Was it an audible voice? We don't really know. It isn't said. It just basically says, this is what God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. All the world will be blessed by you. Okay, why Abraham? When you look at the story of Noah, the reason for God choosing Noah is given. Noah was an upright man, best man in all the world. God decides to save him. Great. Doesn't say that about Abraham. What you tend to find is stories. I think the story of Abraham and the idols, I think that comes from the Quran. It probably, before the Quran, probably came from some Jewish sources where one of the things that we don't understand is that writing fan fiction for the Bible is a very old thing. Everybody here know what fan fiction is? Hannah's the youngest here. You know what fan fiction is. So Star Trek, very early Star Wars, very early fan fiction. Movie Star Wars comes out. Star Wars fans love it. But you know the problem? There's not enough Star Wars in the world. So they start taking these characters, Luke Skywalker, Darth Vader, and creative people just on their own start telling new stories about Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader and sort of fill in the gaps. This has been done throughout history and continues to be done. It's a very natural human process. And so one of the non-biblical stories about Abraham is Abraham and the idols. And I think part of the motivation for a story like that is we want to ground Abraham's election in us and Abraham's good decision to destroy the idols. And then God looks around, like God looked around with Noah and says, oh, look, Abraham's righteous. I'm going to make him a deal. That's not the story in the Bible. And this is sort of where Protestants differentiate, because Protestants look at other traditions, say, yeah, there's lots of traditions out there, but we're going to prioritize what's in this book. That's going to be canon. Now, with every fan fiction, you have that issue. So Star Wars comes out and people write a lot of fan fiction. And then Lucas Inc. pretty quickly realizes they're leaving money on the table. So they start making cartoons and lots more stories about Star Wars. But suddenly there's a problem, because not all the other little stories are really quite in sync with, this is exactly the language they use, the official canon of Star Wars. Well, what's the official canon of Star Wars? Well, the original, the movies. And so suddenly within the tradition, they have to prioritize. And so they prioritize the canon. It's fascinating watching very similar dynamics happen in real time, as we know happened throughout history with respect to all of this. In the centuries following Jesus, there's a ton of fan fiction about Jesus. Everybody had their idea about who Jesus was. So you have the Gnostic Jesus, and you have the Gospel of Peter, and you have all of these other books. Now, the early church basically said, you got fan fiction, and you got canon. This is canon. Protestants sort of do the same thing. They kind of did it theologically. This is canon. So the idea here is that God reaches out first to Abraham, and Abraham is not accounted righteousness on behalf of circumcision because what he did for God was considered righteous before circumcision. That's the basis of the argument. And it's a super clever argument. And this is basically the logic with how this book is going. Okay. Verse 11. And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the uprightness of his faithfulness, during the time when he had a foreskin, so that he might be the father of all those who have faith while in possession of a foreskin. So basically, what Paul is doing here is making an argument that Gentiles can be in relationship with God through faith, and that relationship can put them on, and here's the revolutionary idea, equal footing with the people of God biologically through Abraham. That's the argument. And that's a revolutionary argument. Verse 12, and a father of circumcision, not only to those coming from circumcision, those would be the Jews, but also to those who walk in the steps of our father Abraham's faithfulness when he had a foreskin. Those are the Gentiles. There's the argument. There's the whole argument behind the ingrafting of the Gentiles into the story of Israel's God. It's right there. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should be heir to the world. Again, I really like this translation and some of what he does with it there. Think about that phrase, that they should be heir to the world. What does that mean? Father of all, but heir to the world. In the Beatitudes, who will inherit the earth? The meek. Now that goes against everything that everyone notices. Who will inherit the world? The aggressive. Yeah, go ahead, Hannah. Yeah, that's Jordan's. That's Jordan's idea. That's right. Thanks, Hannah. So the idea here is that, well, the children of Abraham will inherit the earth. The Jews have always believed this. You can read that in the Old Testament prophets. You can read that in the book of Isaiah. And now Paul is saying, not just the Jews, but Gentiles too. This is a radical idea. Heirs of the world came not through the law. Now, David Bentley Hart capitalizes L in law there to point out that Paul intends to mean the Mosaic Code. That's the Torah. But through the uprightness from faithfulness. For if the heirs are so by law, that's the Jews, faithfulness has been evacuated and promise annulled. Boy, I'm going to get into real. There's an issue why my Jewish friends have issues with these texts. We should understand that. So one of my friends, and I know he'll listen to this because he listens to all of them, and he's a delightful friend. I love him dearly. And part of why I love him dearly is he's bluntly honest with me about what he thinks. Because he says to me, Jesus can't be the Messiah. Why? Because the world is still bad. Oh, because what Messiah should do is put down the unjust and lift up the righteous, and in that way, bring about a better world. And when my friend says this to me, I always say to him, your definition of Messiah hasn't been disrupted by Jesus. Because when you read the Gospels, a key thing that Jesus does, and all four Gospel writers do, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is they redefine Messiahship according to Jesus. Because that's exactly what they were looking for Jesus to do in Galilee and Judea during his lifetime. It's exactly what John the Baptist was looking for Jesus to do. And this is why Jesus was so confusing. Because they expected Jesus to get the Romans out, crack down on those who were wobbly according to the covenant, and with an iron rod, instill the covenant upon the people and the nations. It's very clear. And Jesus doesn't do this. And that's what's so confusing. Jesus starts by doing a different thing. Now, There's ideas of the second coming, and those ideas are much more a finishing of the job. But what Paul says is the way to understand Jesus' remodulation of Messiahship is the enfolding of the Gentiles into the plan of God. That's what Jesus was doing. And my friend Jacob reads Jesus and says, he's very Jewish. Of course he is. He's a Jew. He reads Paul and he's like, well, I don't know about Paul. Well, Paul, again, as we started off talking, is a Jew, but he's also raised in the diaspora. And so he's got his eye on that broader pagan world. And he has a heart for that broader pagan world. And he says, must all of this be destroyed? Or can God redeem it by claiming it and transforming it into his own? So when you look at verse 15 or verse 14, for if the heirs are so by the law, faithfulness has been evacuated and the promise annulled. Because the project, Paul says, and you get this in chapter 2 of Romans, the project of Israel has failed. Israel has not fulfilled the covenant. Now, what's so funny is, so Jordan Peterson just put out his series on Exodus, and the first two episodes are out. And Dennis Prager, who writes, who's a Jew, and writes commentaries on the Torah, mostly for a Jewish audience, complains and he says, the problem with the Jews today is, and when they don't fulfill their promise, they're not obedient. In a sense, Dennis Prager says almost exactly what Paul says in verse 14 here. The Jews have not lived up to the amazing inheritance they've been given. Now, I don't want to be hard on the Jews, because I'll say Christians have also not lived up to the amazing inheritance they've been given. So if the Jews are going to come to the table and come clean, Christians should meet them at the table and come clean too. Christians are responsible for plenty of stuff over the years. We've not lived up, and individually, each of us can say, I've not lived up to the promises and the blessings that God has given me. But what Paul says here is critical, because we recognize that we don't receive this inheritance through the observances or the faithfulness so that we might boast. Paul will say that in another letter. We receive them through faith. And that's why all my sermons have misery, deliverance, gratitude. Deliverance comes before gratitude. We are always catching up with what Jesus has already accomplished on our behalf. 6:15, for the law brings wrath. We're going to spend a lot more time talking about that idea. This is another genius observation that Paul makes. And this is not too hard to understand. So at my wife's school, there's a rule that the principal had about the basketball court. And basically, the rule that the principal put down about the basketball court was, anybody, you know, kindergarten through third graders may not play on the basketball court. Now, you might listen to that and say, why would you make a rule like that? But if you think about what she has to deal with, she's got a kindergarten through eighth grade. Fourth graders, you really can't play basketball with a 10-foot hoop until about fourth grade. And until about fourth grade, you're starting to get strong enough to take that ball. I don't know if you remember. I remember when I was a little kid. When you're a little kid, you take that ball and you push it up, and it only goes so far. By the time you get to about fourth grade, you got enough oomph to start getting close to it, okay? So she just made a rule. You got to be in fourth grade or older to play in the basketball court. Now, it doesn't mean that there's necessarily something wrong with third graders or second graders out there on the court. It just means if you're managing a whole school and if you got basketballs flying around, you're just better off telling a third graders play in a different other area, okay? Otherwise, first of all, you're going to sort of take away the basketball court for the older grades and they want to use it, and it's a little dangerous for you. So it's not an unreasonable rule. Now, kid comes to school, has never heard the rule. They're on the basketball court. A teacher comes out and says, you're on the basketball court. Let's say there's a little penalty for it or something. I don't know. You know, you miss 5 minutes of recess, something like that. Because if you have a rule, you're going to need to have a consequence. So here's the point that Paul makes. Before there's a rule, there's no consequence. The law brings wrath. And this isn't just that aspect of before there's a rule, there's no consequence. Because again, when we talked about this, we talked about law number one and law number two. There are natural consequences for things. Natural consequence for a little kid on the basketball court might be getting hit by a basketball, getting knocked over, and getting hurt a little bit. But the law brings wrath because once you have a rule, a number of things start getting set into motion in terms of people. One of them is we human beings have a rebellious heart. Once we hear a rule, what does part of us want to do? Break the rule. You know, and you know, if you're on a line and somebody said, don't step over this line, you know, once they say it, you look at the line and you think, what's on the other side of the line that's so good that they're keeping me from? This is back to the Garden of Eden. Don't eat from this tree. Well, why not? Every other tree you can eat from. They didn't sit there and look at the tree of life and hanker after that. They looked at the tree that said, don't eat from this tree. And of course, the serpent comes along and says, why do you suppose he said, don't eat from this tree? Fruit looks good. God's holding out on you. Eat from this tree, you'll be like God. Ooh. And then they eat. This is natural. So Paul says the law brings wrath because if God hadn't made the rule, don't eat from this tree, many people point this out today. Why did God make that rule? I don't know. Why did he make that rule? So the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there transgression. If the principal never makes the rule, third graders and under can't be on the basketball court, third graders never violate the rule. Once you set a rule into the world, you set a dynamic that really hits at our weak spot. And then we are drawn to transgression. Hence, it is from faithfulness and thus according to grace, so that the promise should be firm for all seed. What does he mean by all seed? Everyone in the world, Gentiles. Not only for that of the law, that would be the Jews, but for that of the faithfulness of Abraham, who is father to us all, as it has been written, I have appointed you father of many nations. In other words, Paul is taking these Old Testament quotations and saying, this promise that through Abraham all the world would be blessed is fulfilled not by the law, because the law can't accomplish this. Why don't we believe the law can accomplish this? Because we're watching people trying to do it through the law, and they keep failing, but through Jesus Christ. That's his argument. Before him in whom we have faith, God who gives the dead life and calls forth the things having no existence as having existence, in other words, the Creator God, who against hope placed his faith upon hope, so that he might become father of many nations, in keeping with what has been said, Such shall be your seed. And without weakening in faith, he recognized that his body had died, being about 100 years old, and recognized the death of Sarah's womb. Yet he did not falter through infidelity to God's promises. He stumbled plenty, but he stayed on the path. In the canons of Dort, we have this saying, the perseverance of the saints. Now, a lot of people stumble on this. Baptists say things like, once saved, always saved. And I don't think that's a good phrase. Perseverance of the saints is a much better phrase. Why? How do you know who's a saint? Because of an observance? Because of a ceremony? No. Saints persevere. That's how you can spot a saint. They persevere. They persevere over struggles and trials. They keep going. Abraham, plenty of missteps, plenty of failings. In fact, the whole story of Abraham is about, Paul looks at the story and says, the story of Abraham is the story of how God grows faith in rebellious human beings. That's why he is our father, not according to biology, but according to covenant and according to faith. So in this way, and you can read this in the Gospels, Jesus is having this fight with the religious leaders, and Jesus says, don't tell me about sons of Abraham. God can raise up sons of Abraham out of the stones of the road. What does that mean? What's a stone in the road? It's common. What are Gentiles? They're common. In the Corinthian sermons, we were talking about the weak. The weak and the common are sort of the same thing. God can raise up children of Abraham out of those who are not Abraham's biological descendants. Now, this was always the case in the Old Testament covenant. How? Circumcision. You could be grafted into Israel via circumcision. And now Paul is saying, actually, circumcision isn't the linchpin. The linchpin is faith. And this is why, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Paul will talk about a circumcised heart. What do you mean a circumcised heart? If you understand physically what circumcision is, you'd say, circumcised heart makes no sense. No. He's obviously using circumcision as a metaphor for this commitment by faith to God. Is this clear? Being fully persuaded as well that what he was promised, he is also able to do. Therefore, it was accounted to uprightness on his part, and not only in regard to him, was it written that it was accounted to him, but also in regard to us, to whom it is to be accounted, for those being faithful to him who has raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and raised on account of our vindication. Okay. And again, one of the arguments I get into with a number of people about substitutionary atonement, some Christians will say, I'll argue with both people, both with Jews and Christians about substitutionary atonement. I don't think this is an unclear point that Jesus died as a sacrifice analogous to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Jesus died as an atoning sacrifice for the people. On account of our transgressions and raised on account of our vindication. So when we get to Romans 6, we'll see how we participate in this drama. Let's take a look at Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. See what he does with it. I'll begin on verse 12. And it means further that Abraham is father of all people who embrace what God does for them while they are still on the outs with God. As yet unidentified as gods, in an uncircumcised condition. It is precisely these people in this condition who are called set right by God and with God. Abraham is also, of course, father of those who have undergone the religious rite of circumcision, not just because of the ritual, there's the observance thing, but because they are willing to live in the risky faith embrace of God's action for them. I like how he puts that. Because when God calls Abraham, that's what Abraham does. He steps out. He takes what feels to him a risk and says, boy, I'm going to try. I'm going to go out on a limb. Now, he feels himself out on a limb. And you read this again and again in the generous story. Oh, Lord, I know you made this promise, but I'm going to try and make it easy on you because I'm old and my wife's old, and I think a miracle would be too much to ask. There's his first problem. A miracle is not too much to ask. Miracles are scary things to ask for. Why? Yeah, miracles are very scary. There's a reason we call them miracles. They're unusual. They don't happen all the time. But the point isn't the miracle of the birth of Isaac. The point is the development of faith in Abraham for the promise of the redemption that Isaac will mean. Now, I believe to be a Christian is to live in faithful expectation of a miracle. All of us in Christ are leaning into the expectation of a miracle. More than one, really. But the big one is the resurrection, because that's a miracle. Nobody denies that's a miracle. But here we are. Waiting. Can he raise us from the dead? See, in many ways, the whole question with Isaac is sort of a resurrection miracle. And Paul makes this clear a little bit later when he talks about Abraham and Sarah with respect to human reproduction were dead. Sarah, she laughs. Exactly. She laughed at it. It's preposterous. It's crazy. And God basically says, you want to try me? And see, this is something really wonderful. Because usually when someone says, you want to try me, it's a negative thing. But in this case, it's the happiest of all things. You might go to God and say, Lord, I'm getting older. The age of decay is taking me down. I don't know that you can rescue me. God looks over the table and says, you want to try me? I love, God in a sense says, I love taking your bets like this. Please, please take the wager up. Try me on this. And see if I can't do for you all that I promise. That's a tough thing. We're going to talk about that with respect to Habakkuk in the sermon today. Because Habakkuk looks around at Jerusalem and Judea and says, this is a mess. Lord, why do you let these people commit idolatry and commit injustice. And God says, yeah, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, how's that an answer? If you think the children of Judah are bad on idolatry and injustice, they're small potatoes compared to the Babylonians. And then God says, you just try me. Habakkuk won't see in his lifetime the answer to his prayer, which ends the book. The book of Hebrews makes this point about Abraham. Abraham won't see in his lifetime the great nation. What will Abraham see? Isaac. A few more kids with another wife. He'll be the father of nations, but he won't see the promise fulfilled. That's the promise. It's basically what the book of Hebrews says. But the promise is coming. And you might say, okay, well, all of this is just talk. But Paul says it's not just talk, because they've been talking about the resurrection for a couple of centuries, at least. And then Paul says, but we saw it in Jesus. Yeah, he raised the son of the widow of Nain. He raised Lazarus, but both of those men were raised to die again. But Jesus was raised to never die, to not decay, to finally reach the potential of humanity that we cut short in the garden. That's the answer here. That famous promise God gave Abraham that he and his children would possess the earth, there's that inheritance thing, was not given because of something Abraham did or would do. It was based on God's decision to put everything together for him, which Abraham then entered when he believed. Again, a lot of people say to me, well, Paul, what I hear is that Christians don't have to do anything. It's not exactly what we're saying. Because you can work counterfactuals and say, well, suppose God didn't approach Abraham and say, go to another land. Suppose Abraham didn't go. What are we to say about that? It's a counterfactual. We don't know. Because we might say, well, suppose Abraham ignored the promises of God, and when he fled to Egypt, told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister. Well, he did do that. And then God rescued him. So these counterfactuals are really difficult. But part of the point here is that Abraham does begin on this road of faith. Abraham does begin to believe. It's not that we can simply be passive and let God do everything. The point is, faith is what it is. It's a process. We stumble. God is faithful. We're not faithful. God is. But what God does is train us in faithfulness one little step at a time. If those who get what God gives them only get it by doing everything they are told to do and filling out all the right forms properly signed, that eliminates personal trust completely and turns the promise into an ironclad contract. That's not a holy promise, that's a business deal. A contract drawn up by a hard-nosed lawyer and with plenty of fine print only makes sure that you will never be able to collect. But there is no contract in the first place, simply a promise. And God's promise at that. You can't break it. Remember earlier I talked about you have two kinds of covenant. You have conditional. You have unconditional. What's an example of a conditional covenant? Okay. Or here's one. Your car note is a conditional covenant. As long as you keep paying your car note, what? You keep the car. You stop paying your car note. Guess who comes? The repo man. And he's going to repossess your car. That's a conditional covenant. It's not a bad thing. I get my car because of a conditional covenant with the bank. The bank says, okay, you don't have to pay the whole thing all at once. You can pay a little bit every month, or not a little bit, but you can pay a significant amount every month. And as long as you keep paying, you keep driving. But a month or two after you stop paying, and after we talk to you, and after we, you know, because the bank doesn't really want to repo your car, unless it's maybe the last few months, and then they're going to really cash in. The bank doesn't want it. So then they're going to repo your car. That's a conditional covenant. What's an unconditional covenant? That's a lot harder for us to think about. Well, if you stop paying your premiums, God giving to Abraham, again, right away, it's an unconditional covenant. God doesn't say, if you do as I say, I will bless you. God comes to him and says, I'm going to bless you. I am going to do this. And then with that ceremony of the halved animals, he doubles down and says, I'm really going to do this, Abraham. You have to trust me. Jacob's dream. It's amazing, Jacob's dream. Jacob flees from Esau, and he's sleeping at Bethel, and God gives him an unconditional covenant. And Jacob wakes up and tries to conditionalize it. If you do this, I'll give you a tenth of everything I have. Oh, okay. But it was given as a promise. Kids do this sometimes. You know, what you say to your kids in many ways is, I'm going to bless you. Maybe you've got a kid who has trust issues and they keep trying to conditionalize it. And you go back to them and say, no, I'm your parent. I'm going to bless you. This is what I'm going to do. Might not always look like a blessing, but from my side, I want what's best for you. And that's what I'm going to do. This is why the fulfillment of God's promise depends entirely on trusting God and his way, and then simply embracing him and what he does. God's promise arrives as pure gift. That's the only way everyone can be sure to get in on it. Those who keep the religious traditions and those who have never heard of them. For Abraham is father of all of us. He's not our racial father. That's reading the story backwards. He's our faith father. We call Abraham father not because he's got God's attention by living like a saint. That's sort of Noah. But because God made something out of Abraham when he was a nobody. Isn't that what we've always read in Scripture? God saying to Abraham, I set you up as father of my peoples, of many peoples. Abraham was first named father. And then because he dared to trust God to do what only God could do, raise the dead to life, with a word, make something out of nothing. When everything was hopeless, Abraham believed anyway, deciding to live not on the basis of what he saw he couldn't do, but on what God said he would do. So he was made father of a multitude of peoples. God himself said to him, you're going to have a big family, Abraham. Abraham didn't focus on his own impotence and say, it's hopeless. This 100-year-old body could never father a child. Nor did he survey Sarah's decades of infertility and give up. He didn't tiptoe around God's promise, asking cautiously skeptical questions. He sometimes did. He plunged into the promise and came up strong, ready for God, sure that God would make good on what he had said. That's why it is said, Abraham was declared fit before God by trusting God to set him right. But it's not just Abraham, it's also us. The same thing gets said about us when we embrace and believe the one who brought Jesus to life when the conditions were equally hopeless. The sacrificed Jesus made us fit for God, set us right with God. Here's another story. Jesus is coming through a town, and there's a woman who for years had bleeding, spent all of her money trying to address the bleeding. The bleeding wouldn't stop. Why was that a big deal for a Jewish woman? Made her unclean. She couldn't sort of commune normally in the town with everyone else because of this issue of blood. Now, it wasn't the case that Jesus got up on a rock and said, like some faith healer, well, out there is someone with an issue of blood. No, that's not how the story went. There's lots of people around Jesus, and she seeks him. Now, why am I telling this story with respect to this take on Abraham? How was she like Abraham? Faith. She saw Jesus. She was out of options. She just thought, if I can just get there to touch him. Now, what's really amazing is that, of course, she gets through the crowd, probably breaking some rules, because her having the issue of blood, nobody should, she shouldn't come into contact with anyone. She'll make them unclean. You know, she breaks some of the rules. She gets at Jesus and she touches him. And Jesus says, who touched me? And the disciples are incredulous. They say, we're like this. What do you, have you ever been in a crowded subway? We're like this. What do you mean? Who touched you? Jesus knew someone touched him with faith. Who touched him? And then the woman fesses up. And what does Jesus say to her? What? By what was she healed? Your faith has made you whole. See, people read Paul here, and sometimes they think, well, Paul's just making this stuff up. He's really clever. He's really creative. He found a loophole. He's exploiting it for these unworthy Gentiles. No, he gets this from Jesus. Your faith has made you well. That's basically what Jesus says to her. Now, this is, and we might say, well, where was her invitation? When Jesus walked through the town, it was invitation enough. And again, I tell people I'm a Calvinist, and then they have these ideas about what Calvinism is, and they go on about it. And I tell this probably apocryphal story about St. Augustine. Young man comes up to St. Augustine and says, I'm afraid I'm not elect. Augustine says, go to a church and get elect. If that woman with the issue of blood said, I'm afraid I'm not called by God, make your way through the crowd and get called by God. Grab the hem of his garment. It's available to you. It's right there in the town. Don't wait. That's exactly what she did. Go ahead, Edie. That's right. That's right. That's right. The whole feeling guilty of sin is part of what the Spirit does for us, convicts us of our sin. And that shows us our need. And then, you know, make your way through the crowd, get to his garment, and just touch it. And what you discover is that Jesus isn't like, I only have a certain number of miracles and gifts I'm giving out today. And because you didn't sign up here or get in line, or Jesus doesn't do any of that. In fact, he recognizes the faith in the grasping and says, hey, this is what I'm looking for. This is what I'm looking for. That's right. That's right. That's right. So, and this is what Paul is talking about. He's saying, all right, maybe you weren't born to the right family. Maybe you didn't have God's chosen people in your ethnic portfolio. I have good news for you. Abraham can be your father too. Your father by faith. That's what he's writing to the Romans. you are Abraham's children, not by birth, but by faith. And that's good news. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for the faith that you kindled in Abraham, and that you did all of this before you came to him and said, Abraham, you and your household should be circumcised. Nothing wrong with the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. But the faith which you began to create in Abraham is something that all the world over, people have begun to experience and to embrace. And so we thank you, Lord, for this writing from Paul. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us live it out, declare it, and in fact, live it out fully, that this faith would yield obedience and the righteousness that you not only want to declare upon us, but to build into us. So give us your peace. This in the name of Jesus. Amen.